Good morning. Nice to see you all. Please turn your Bible to the book of Job. In the vein of the few sermons I proposed to you over the past 3 weeks or a couple of months, I don't remember exactly how many, but we were looking at Christ in the Old Testament. I want to continue on that today, but it will be a little bit more subtle on how we will see him in that particular book, the book of Job. We know that Christ is the righteousness of God. And Job 9:2 has a very important question. I would even call it a critical question. Job 9:2. How can a man be in the right before God? This is a question that has been asked by many unknown person in the old, and yes, in the new era of new covenant. I'll give you, for example, the question that the crowds were asking John the Baptist in Luke 3:10. They were saying, "Then, what shall we do?" And after he fed a very large crowd of maybe 5,000 people in John 6:28, the crowd also asked, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What shall we do? The question, "How can a man be in the right?" begs another question: what shall we do to meet that? In Matthew 19:16, the rich young ruler said basically the same thing. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher," someone came to Jesus Christ and said to him, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" A cry of anguish was heard in Acts 2:37 at what is called the ingathering after Peter's sermons. "Now when they heard this, they were all pierced to the heart and said to Peter, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Even Paul, when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, in Acts 22:10, said to him, "What shall I do, Lord?" The last example I want to give you is that of the obvious one that you all know, that of the Philippian jailer who was ready to commit suicide because he thought he failed his mission and was held by Paul. Upon seeing what happened, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I am speaking today, this morning, in Morinville here to a new covenant audience. You are all under this new covenant where these truths are or ought to be very well known to every one of you. If you know Christ, if you belong to Christ, you already have answered this question. You know that the answer to "what shall we do" came from the depth of your being when you realized that you had offended a holy God and that you realized that you had to repent and turn to him, and that this was none of your doing, but his alone. So, you know this truth. What I want to show you this morning is kind of amazing, because the book of Job, which is a narrative, you know what a narrative is? It's a story. But it's a poetic / storybook. A lot of it is written in a semi-poetic language that was very much in vogue in the Hebrew narrative in those days. The author is unknown. No one knows who wrote the book of Job. Could be Job himself. We don't know. But it is believed that the book of Job is probably one of the, or if not the oldest book of the Bible. Would have been written, people thought. I mean, again, I am giving you numbers here which cannot be absolutely verified, but there is a lot of credence to the fact that 4,000 years ago would be a good date to date the book of Job. We have been a couple of thousand years from our Lord walking this earth, and before that, take another 2,000 years, and you are in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and that sort. Now, Job was living in the land of Uz, which, again, is very difficult to locate on a map. We think it was somewhere in the southeast of Israel, but again, there's no certainty on that. The land of Uz is named 2-3 times in the entire Old Testament without any certainty as to its location. So what I want to show you today is the amazing fact that even though this thing was written probably same as Abraham, 450, 500 years before the law was established, we have a man who knows God. How do we know that? Well, it's a little bit, it's not that easy to apprehend all at once, because what you have to do in order to understand, you have to know what the book of Job is all about. And it is somewhat of a difficult book to read in one sitting. Well, I would encourage you to do that, because that's about the only way you can truly appreciate how the story unfolds. But for you today, and this is why I didn't put any notes in the bulletin, because there would be way, way too many references that would have to be called upon, because I'm going to talk to you about the entire development of the book of Job. But let's just take a small synopsis, resume, you know what I mean. So, like I said, the book of Job is a story. And the key personality in this book include a few people: Job himself, Eliphaz, his friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. I mean, forgive me for the pronunciation, but I'm not of those countries. And Eliud the Buzite. The book basically relates the story of Job, a man whom God allows to be attacked by the archenemy, Satan. And even in the introduction, we are not given a very clear reason of why God is doing this. We come to understand it after. God is an example of faithfulness as he loses everything, including his health, yet remains faithful to God. The story illustrates, even in those days, God's sovereignty and faithfulness to his people during times of great suffering. The word suffering comes a lot in the book of Job. But then again, remember that we also, through the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, were not promised a rose garden as far as our walk with him in this covenant, in this world. you have tribulation, he said to his disciple. Then he gave them a little bit of encouragement, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But, I mean, tribulation's still there. I mean, yes, we know who is the one who has the victory, but we still have to go through it. Anyway, synopsis of Job. In chapter 1 to 3, God tests Job's faithfulness, allowing Satan to attack him. And God says, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Further, I mean, that doesn't work really well, so Satan come back to God. I mean, you know the story, and God says, well, you can go a little bit further, but don't take his life. Can take his health even. So, that's related in chapter 1, verse 12, but through Job's trial, all is lost, and his wife, even his wife, tells him to curse God and die. In other words, why don't you kill yourself? Commit suicide. It's not worth, what you're going through is not worth going through. But he remains strong and faithful. And the word tells us in chapter 1, verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's something that we must be very, very, very aware of when hardship and trials happen in our life. We have to be careful not to blame God. We are living in a fallen world. And what happened in this world is not God's fault. It is ours. All right, from chapter 4 to 37, I'm not going to read them. Job's friend gave him plenty of bad advice in several rounds of discussions. They mistakenly blame his suffering on his personal sin rather than God testing Job. That's, in essence, what happened. I mean, you have this back and forth talking between Job and the friend where Job defends himself and the friends are keeping on saying, well, come on, Job. What did you do, Job? It's a real temptation for us to say that to people who go to trials. You sure that you didn't do something so that you're going to... There was no such thing. Eliu, the last one, the youngest one, was half right when he came at the end of the process. He was half right in the sense that he recognized that God wanted to humble Job. And so he does want also to humble us. But this was only a part of God's test. That was not everything. In chapter 38 to 42, finally, God speaks to Job and restores him. God knows that Job has received incorrect guidance from his friend. God then declares that humans do not receive and do not know everything. He humbles Job by asking a series of questions that could never be answered by anyone other than Almighty God. God help him to understand that believers don't always know what God is doing in their life. And still it is today. In the end, Job answers God by saying, I have declared that which I did not understand. God then blessed Job with twice as much as he had before the trial began. I mean, that's it. That's the synopsis of the book of Job. All right, now let's go through the parallels that I can see between what we understand of redemption, of salvation, of sanctification, and what Job did understand. Because, again, we are in the new covenant, and we have tons of new revelations as opposed to what Old Covenant, even Old Covenant prophet had. So let's see our job, understand God and His creation. Job says in chapter 9, and I have 5 to 11, but it may go further. I mean, the excerpt I'm giving you are snippets of what Job knows and understands, and they may be added with some things missing. But I really encourage you to go and read it by yourself. Chapter 9. It is God who removes the mountain, who shakes the earth out of its place, who commands the sun not to shine and set a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heaven and tramples down the wave of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the Chamber of the South, constellation, who does great things, unfathomable. You know what the word unfathomable means? That cannot be searched, that cannot be understood, that cannot be covered by our intelligence. And wondrous work without number, were he to pass by me. Look at this. What Job said, were he to pass by me, I would not see him. He's acknowledging his eternal presence. But not only that, were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. God is omnipresent. He's here. Don't make a mistake. We are today, right now, in the presence of God. We are in the Holy of Holies. We have direct access to Him. And what He says is conveyed to you just through a channel. What He says, I do not say, His Word says. Further, God, through Job's, Job says, He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. What a fabulous statement for scientists today. He stretches out the north and over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the water in His clouds, and the clouds do not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads His cloud over it. Another fabulous statement for people who like to see science in the Bible. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the water. Really? Just ponder on that for a while. I'm not going to explain you what he means there, but just ponder on it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the water at the boundary of light and darkness. Basically, he's saying the world is revolving around itself, and what we see on the horizon is not a straight line. It's a curve. And as the world turns, light and darkness succeed each other. Well, I told you I wouldn't tell you what it means to me, but I did. Sorry. But still, go there and meditate upon that. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at His rebuke. He quieted the sea with His power, and by His understanding, He shattered Rahab. By His breath, the heaven are clear, and His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Both Rahab and the fleeing serpent are an allegory speaking about Satan. I mean, you will see the piercing of the fleeing serpent back into Genesis 3:15. Now, what happened after he has said all this? Job's friends are offended by his words. They think his questions are crafty. They continue to say to him, "Hey, you are fake. You say things that you do not really apply to your life." So they are offended. They think his questions are crafty and lack an appropriate fear of God. How does Job react? Well, Job maintained his confidence despite the criticism. And he responded that something that we ought to be mindful of responding to people to, even if I have done evil, it is my own problem. And indeed it is. Salvation and the way we behave is a very personal thing that we have to relate to our Savior, because we'll have to answer to Him, not to no one else. Now let's see how Job answers his accuser. He says in Job chapter 13, verse 1 to 5, "Behold, my eyes have seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it." I mean, he's talking about their criticism. "What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty and desire to argue with God." Now he's getting a little bit emboldened, but who can blame him? He was really under attack, and he was saying, "I am not sinning. I didn't do anything." And he is ready to bring his case to the Lord himself. Further, he said in chapter 31, "But you, my friends, smear me with lies. You, my friends," what kind of friends are those? You kind of friends like that, you don't need enemies. "But you, my friends, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians." Those are powerful words. "Oh, that you would be completely silent." Just in order, please, shut up. Chapter 31. It is important to understand Job understand unrighteousness or evil. He says in 27, 8 to 12, "For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly?" And that's one thing that you can almost say to the people to whom you preach the gospel when you evangelize. Why do you act foolishly? Relating to the verse of Proverbs that says, "The fool says in his heart," what? "There is no God." Further, Job is pleading with only the knowledge of himself. This is a man who knows himself. Well, he probably didn't have a mirror to look at himself in the morning, and I don't know if he shaved, but he pleads with his knowledge of himself, with his what he believes it to be his own goodness. And he says in chapter 29, "I deliver the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish come upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched their prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my rest and I shall multiply my days like the sand." Further in chapter 31 he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze on a virgin? If my step has has turned from the way of my heart, followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hand. Boy, these verses are difficult for a Frenchman to read without stumbling. Let me sow in an utter heat. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another, and let other kneels down over her. That's, remember that there is an if. I'm going to give you eight if that he is saying. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slave when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arise? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eye of a widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared in it. If I have seen any perish for lack of clothing, if the needy had no covering, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arms be broken off of the elbow. If I have put confidence in gold and call fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon in its splendors and my hand drew a kiss from my mouth in a sort of a idolatrous way. That's what he's talking about. And as an answer to all these eight ifs, he said, I would have been denying God. If I had done all this, I would have been denying God. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, he says? No. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent, or my people works for me, have the men of my tent said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? I have opened my door to all travelers. Have I covered my transgression, like Adam, by hiding my iniquity? That's how he defends himself. Let's see now how he understands salvation, and that his Redeemer is Jesus Christ. That's where Jesus Christ comes in a very subtle way, from whom he is today for us, to whom he was already in the Old Testament in the time of Job. Job believes there is a witness, a Redeemer in heaven, Job 6:10. Who else is it but the triune God, who will vouch for his innocence? He says, it is my consolation and I rejoice in unsparing pain. I am right now in unsparing pain, but I rejoice anyway that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Job understands his creator. You have made me as clay. You have granted me life and loving kindness. Your care has preserved my spirit. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift my eyes. And we should take advice from that verse. Let's not boast too much about our salvation. Let's understand it and rejoice over it, absolutely. Boast? No. It is not our work. And then he says in Job 13:15-16, something, again, amazing that we should remind ourselves, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. There's nothing wrong with, when you are in meditation or in prayer, that's what it is, that's what prayer is, talking to God, to relate to him in making some kind of a check about your life and saying, Lord, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Could you intervene in my life to make sure that I'm doing it right, at least, or that I really understand it in the right way? That's what Job is saying right there. This also will be my salvation. He's in sort of a way talking about sanctification. Job understands that he is a finite being. Job understands his finitude. Man who is born a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and wither. We're talking about Job chapter 14, 1 to 5. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since the days of a man are determined, the number of his month is with you. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hand, and my prayer is pure, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. What an amazing revelation of Job's knowledge about what he believed. And that's, again, he's talking about our blessed triune God. And my advocate is on high. Job 16, 16 to 19. As for me, he says, again, another amazing statement. As for me, I know that my redeemers live. I mean, there is echo of Handel's Messiah here. As for me, I know that my redeemers live, and that at the last day, the word day is not there, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. What he's talking about here is nothing short of salvation by grace through faith. Job 19:25. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's talking about sanctification. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the word of his mouth more than my necessary food. And boy, people today should be really understand that as we would starve and die if we did not have a little bit of a few nuts at noon and a good supper at night and a breakfast in the morning, probably die. But if you don't dine with spiritual food every day, you are going to perish. At that point, Elihu enters the conversation. The young man believes that Job has spent too much energy vindicating himself rather than God. Elihu tells Job that God communicates with humans by vision and physical pain, affirming that pains provide the sufferer with an opportunity to realize God's love and forgiveness, and he's right in that. But Elihu also assumed that Job must be wicked to be suffering as he is, and he thinks that Job's excessive talking argument is equating to rebellion against God. That's at this point that God interrupts the entire process. God had enough of listening to those conversations, and he interrupts. And through a series of rhetorical questions, you know what a rhetorical question is, it's a question that implies the answer. Through a series of rhetorical questions, God shows how little man knows about creation and how powerful he is by describing several details of his creation. Let's see what he says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, of course, to the miserable friends of Job, "Who is it that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge?" Now gird up your loins, like a man. And I will ask you, and you will instruct me. God is ironic here. He says, I'm going to ask you, and you'll tell me. I mean, very quickly, Job realized that there is nothing that he can answer to those questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me. Who set its measurements? Since you know. Who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I said, thus far and no further. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the down to know its own place? Have you entered the sea spring, walked in the recess of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Have you entered the storehouse of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouse of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress? Where is the way that the light is divided? Light is a very mysterious thing. It's not something that comes to us. It comes to us as a beam, but frankly, if it had nothing to reflect upon, it wouldn't be visible. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? I think the King James said with her cubs. But if you know the bear, it's the one that is you're talking about when you're talking about the North Star, the one that never moves, that is a guide for seafaring people. Do you know the orders of heaven or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightning? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Think a little what he's saying, what God is saying here. Why are you what you are? I mean, I hear some people today, pseudo teacher scientists who are telling us that we are no better than evolved animal. And I always would like to not a public, but have a private debate with them and asking them some fundamental questions such as, have you ever seen a monkey writing a book? Reasoning in the way we can is unique to man. Conversation as man does it is unique to man. The fact that we speak many languages is not our doing. It is God's doing, if you recall your Old Testament. But we can learn, and we have to learn. That's basically what the gift of tongue is all about when you want to be a missionary to other people. You have to know their language. Anyway, that's what this picture brings to me when he says, given understanding to the mind. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? And then a question to Job in 46:24. Will you annul my judgment? Condemn me to be you justified? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. I am picturing Job just being frozen, listening to those questions that God is addressing him. Behold now, behemoth. Behemoth and Leviathan are two beasts. Beasts that we don't quite know whom they are, but they are pictures for several things. Behemoth and Leviathan are usually a picture, in particularly in the book of Revelation, for the powers of evil, namely the great Satan. Behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eat grass as an ox. I mean, obviously he's talking about an existing beast that we don't know anything about yet. Some people have guesses that I don't want to bring up here. His strength is in his loin, and his power in his muscle, in the muscle of his belly, and he is first in the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. With barbs can anyone pierce his nose? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Those are questions. Well, even though he must have been really shaken by those questions of God, Job, I think it in a very perhaps timid way he answers God and see the understanding that he has of repentance. He says, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay a hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice and I will add nothing more. Job 40, verse 3 to 5. Then 42, 1 to 6. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hide counsel without knowledge? Still Job speaking. He repeats what the Lord's question was. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. He is admitting his lack of knowledge. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not hear now, and I will ask you and you will instruct me. I have heard and you by the hearing of the hearer, but now my eye seen you. You know this picture that comes back constantly in the Old and the New Testament of they have ears but do not hear, they have eyes but do not see. Here Job is saying, I hear, and now I even see you. Therefore, I retract everything I could have said before. Because he said some silly things throughout all the discourse, but I will let you discover what kind. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. To repent in dust and ashes is what basically every one of us has to do when we understand through solely the grace of God that we have offended a holy and powerful being. That's what true salvation is. And thou shalt not depart from that point of view. There is no special education or understanding of specific things that would make us greater than at that point. Well, to end up all this, Job's responses pleases God, but he is still upset with his friend for their poor theological advice. Job intercedes as he is asked by God, and God forgives them. I will read you the passage, Job 42, 7 to 8. The Lord says to Eliphaz the Temanite, "Now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourself, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly." At that point, the three friends must have said, "Whoo, that one came close. I will not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Job 42, 7 to 8. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job's health. That's the end of the story. God returned Job's health, providing him with twice as much property as before, new children, new family, and a long life. Chapter 42, verse 9. So our story ends well. But it is not always the case. Remember our New Testament scriptures. Our Lord in John chapter 16, verse 33 says, "This thing I have spoken to you, that you may have peace." He's speaking to us now in the new covenant. This is the Lord's word. "In this world you will have tribulation." It's not something that may happen, it's something that will happen. "But take courage. I have overcome the world." And finally, Revelation 2:10 adds, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna wrote." Smyrna was a good church. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now listen to those final words. "Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how glorious you are, how wonderful, merciful, great God of mercy, great God of justice, we worship you, Lord. And we want your word this morning to stir our heart in Scripture, that we may go to them daily and be faithful in our growth and sanctification, which ought to be processing daily. Father, bless us as we part until we meet again. In Christ we ask. Amen.